according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in the book of Genesis. This hour is our Genesis hour. We are in Genesis chapter 15. Picking up where we left off last week, a very powerful verse in Genesis 15 and verse 6, a very fundamental feature of faith as the Bible describes it, as the Bible reveals it. And I want to pick up where we left off last week. I thought we were thick in the middle of it, and I'm going to get back to it again here this morning. Before we do that, though, it is important that we are in fellowship. It does us no good to have any kind of Bible study or worship if we're in carnality. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. It gives every believer priest the opportunity to examine your heart, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, and humble yourself for the reception of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, for the blessings you have poured forth abundantly. Father, it is amazing the freedom our nation has had for these 200 plus years. And while we see blessings departing, we do have the continuation of our freedom, at least till now, to stand before you and to study to show ourselves approved, to assemble together in our local churches. The freedoms are departing, Father, but that's in your plan too. So for this day, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for truth, and we continue to keep on in the work assignment you've assigned to each one of us. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I hope I can get through this hour without the emotionalism coming over me. Sharon and I went to Washington, D.C. last week. We had 4 days visiting our daughter, and all the monuments and all the museums and all of the reminders, like Mount Vernon with George Washington's property, and just everything about what our nation was like 200 years ago and how it was founded, it was good. It was useful. It was a blessing, but it was also sad because it's been such a difference with today and where our nation has gone in these recent years. Anyway, we'll keep that before the Lord and just keep it in prayer and trust that Jesus Christ controls history, which we know he does. And we are exactly where he wants us to be at this stage of the what we call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And as close as we are to the trumpet and the conclusion of the church, we can expect that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what God has promised, and he is so faithful. All right. Well, a week ago, we started chapter 15, and we got through the first 5 verses, and we got through this iteration. This is the 4th iteration. I'm going to go ahead and back up just slightly. This is the 4th iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant is being delivered over successive iterations. It's all not all given in one fell swoop. It's not all Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. We start with that. We focus on that. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is simply the initial call and the initial parameters of that first promise. There are expansions to that that come in various stages, starting in Genesis 12, 7. And then a significant expansion that comes after Abram separates from Lot in chapter 13. A significant adjustment that happens there, an expansion, I should say, with that third iteration. Today we come to the 4th iteration in chapter 15. There were going to be more later on, by the way. There will be additional iterations that come after the birth of Ishmael, we're going to see. And that was a that will be a mistake that we'll get to when we get to chapter 16. But the additional iterations that follow when Abram is given the sign of circumcision, when other stipulations are added to the Abrahamic covenant. What we're saying is it's coming in stages. It's not given in just one single passage that everything centers on. There are multiple passages we have to put together in a very comprehensive way. And that's what we're doing in the process of this study. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." or I am a shield to you, your very great reward, I think is a good way to render that. But this fourth iteration comes after these things, and I like that. The fact is, this is a significant point of Abraham's life and his career and ministry. We talked about the reality of Abraham and Melchizedek coming together, a priest of God Most High and a prophet of God Most High. And what are the adjustments that are being made now on the world stage? What are the adjustments that are happening now that Abraham is stepping forth in faith as the steward of God's plan and program on this earth? It is a significant development that takes place. So after these things spotlights the significance of Abraham's geopolitical impact in Beos life. He had just led his household forth and defeated four kings. You talk about an introduction to the world stage when the whole Gentile world is put on notice. Hello, my name is Abram, and I serve the Most High God. He defeated four kings and recaptured the plunder and rescued Lot and the family there. So, tremendous geopolitical impact in Beos life. Remember, Beos life is temporal life. Beos life is the biological life that we have in this world. But he also had a dispensational impact in Zoe life. Zoe life is our spiritual life. This is our life that comes from God and the consequences of being born again, the consequences of being saved. You receive this life with your second birth. And there was a serious dispensational impact that happened there. And this is part of what we went into in chapter 14. When Melchizedek had the grace and he had the humility to come forward and to worship with Abram and to bless Abram of God Most High. And they took the bread and the wine and they worshiped together and they celebrated the wisdom and the grace of God Most High. There was a huge dispensational impact there in Abram's Zoe life. All right, so the word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh, came. I believe this is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. God the Son appeared in a Christophany as the angel of the Lord. Most commonly, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate God-man when he comes to this earth prior to the Bethlehem Virgin in the Gospels. Another huge difference with this fourth iteration. For the first three iterations, Abram is absolutely silent. Abram never says a word in Genesis 12 with, I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. Abram doesn't say a word in Genesis 12:7 where he says, to your seed I will give this land. Abram doesn't say a word when in chapter 13 he says, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. If the dust can be counted, so too can your descendants. Abraham never said a word through the first three iterations. But now with this fourth iteration, he starts to speak up. He starts to have his questions. And he has, really, I think, a greater intimacy with Yahweh than he'd ever had before. Because now he has the comfort level, the intimacy, the freedom, the grace to actually interact verbally with Jesus Christ, with the word of the Lord, Devar Yahweh in the text. So do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. And Abram said, O Lord God, O Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And so we see that this is what's troubling him. He's got this on his mind, that he's been living with this promise for how long has it been since chapter 12? How long has it been since Ur of the Chaldees? It's been years. He went forth from Ur. He settled in Haran for a time until his father died. And then he departed from Haran at the age of 70. And he still doesn't have any children. And so God keeps promising in these repeated iterations, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And it's really troubling to Abram that he doesn't have any children yet. What will you give me since I am childless? And the idea of childless, the cultural shame that came from childlessness was one thing. You know, never mind the fact that he has all of these covenant promises to be turned into a nation. That requires children, as we understand it. And then he goes on. So Abram said in verse 2, and then Abram said in verse 3, and then behold, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 4. We get the idea that in these first four verses that multiple days are going by. Every time the word of the Lord comes and then departed again and then came back, right? Anyway, Lord God, what will you give me? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, a lot of times this gets viewed as a negative statement. This gets viewed as Abraham kind of grumbling, right? I don't think it's that way. I think the book of Hebrews tells us without growing weak in faith. He will have a weak in faith moment with Hagar. We'll talk about that. But on this episode, it's hard without tone of voice in the manuscripts. Okay? This could be viewed as a skeptical question. This could be viewed as a positive question. This could be like Mary when the angel said, you're going to have a baby. And the Virgin Mary said, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And she wasn't weak in her faith. She was just amazed. How's this going to happen? Virgins don't have babies. How can this be? And she asked her question in faith. And asking her question in faith was rewarded by the angel Gabriel. Okay? I think this likewise is a faith question. You've given no offspring to me. One born in my house is my heir. And I like that on a positive volition basis. Abram knows there's promises, and while he's waiting for those promises to unfold, while he's waiting for the heir to be made known, in the meantime, he still has a household to maintain, he has men to train, he has a servant that he's put in his will. He actually has an heir already legally drawn up while he's waiting for God to make his promise known. That's not a lack of faith. It's not a lack of faith on our part, too, when we're waiting for the rapture day by day and we still have a last will and testament. We still have savings. We still have a retirement plan. I mean, there's things that we do long term, even though we hope to never see any of it. We want a trumpet today and we're out of here. We'll let the unbelievers figure out who's going to live in our house and do whatever. Who's going to drive the pretty purple car after I'm gone? I don't care. Okay? And so this is an aspect of faith, whereby you wait for God's timing while you still are taking appropriate human actions in the meantime. So God answers Abram's questions and his lament with the assurance of bodily produced seed from your body, we're told. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Took him outside and looked towards the heaven and count the stars, see if you're able to count them. Now, we like this because now this is our second metaphor. We had the dust metaphor, and we now have a heavenly metaphor. And those are useful. Maybe not immediately, maybe not in the immediate context of Genesis, but we will appreciate these metaphors in the New Testament, in Romans and Galatians and other passages when we see that Abraham has physical descendant and he has spiritual descendants. That there is the earthly line and then there are heavenly citizens, which, of course, born-again believers in the church age, we can appreciate a contrast being drawn there. So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we come now to a fundamental feature of faith. What does this mean? He believed in Yahweh. He believed in the Lord. He didn't believe, well, he did, but the text doesn't say, he didn't believe the promises the Lord was telling him. I believe he did, but the text doesn't say that. It says he believed in the Lord. That this is the placement of faith in a person. Trusting your very eternal soul into the loving care, the eternal destiny of a person. Specifically, the person of Yahweh, the person of the Lord. And we can appreciate that as well. This is actually fundamental. And so I think it's worth taking, we did part of this last week, I want to finish it today. I may have to keep you till midnight to get us all the way through it, but you don't mind, right? I want to discuss the nature of faith, the nature of salvation, how both in a past and a present sense we have to break it down, and even in a future sense we have to break it down. And I want to make sure we're clear on this before we depart here today. So specifically, Abram believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer, to the believing one. Okay? So Abram believed, and then God reckoned. He considered, he imputed, he credited, he logged it down in his ledger, his heavenly ledger. He reckoned it as righteousness. All of these expressions bear out through the Old Testament, New Testament alike, when you study the particular doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of redemption, all of these issues here. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, let me ask you, part of this, though, we struggle with because we, our language, our thought process, our culture, we're very sequential. We're very chronological. We want to have a very clear sequence on this, and that's not a Hebrew mindset at all. Okay, but we've been fine with this. We've handled this before where we're solid, like when we went from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. And all of a sudden, hey, there's a second creation account. How do we relate chapter 2 to chapter 1? And we learned how to relax. Likewise with Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, those events weren't exactly sequential. We saw the division of the land into tribes and languages and people groups in chapter 10. But we didn't get the detail for that until chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel and the hand of God's judgment when he separated humanity across the planet. And so we've grown very accustomed to the book of Genesis this way, that we don't insist on strict chronology from verse to verse, from chapter to chapter, right? And so when we say he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, don't limit that verse to only this event, this moment, this fourth iteration. Don't think for a moment that Abraham was an unbeliever for the first three iterations. And it finally took the fourth iteration for Abram to finally receive eternal life. Okay? That's not what you should take away from this. The placement of this verse is significant, I think, because of the exact iteration that it's found in. But it communicates so much more than just phase one of our salvation. So I'm going to spell this out. He's been a believer since his youth. He's been a believer since Ur of the Chaldees. God didn't call an unbeliever to say, go to the land that I'm going to show you. He called a believer to go to the land that I will show you. And we don't know how he was a believer because his father and grandfather were both idol worshippers. But somebody led Abram to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we would say, or in the Old Testament, a saving knowledge of the coming seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer that was promised on the way. And so he became a believer in Ur of the Chaldees. He was already a believer when he was told to separate from his father's house, from his people, from his country, and go to the land which I will show you. He was already a believer. He was already a born-again, redeemed person. And sometimes I think it's useful to talk about the regenerate versus the unregenerate, because that might be a more effective way to communicate. The problem with believer is that, you probably noticed this, very frequently regenerate people stop walking by faith. Very frequently, regenerate people, born-again believers, get into carnality and fall into reversionism or backslide, if you like the Baptist term. They stop walking in the light. They go back to walking by faith, or by sight rather than by faith. They don't lose their salvation. Of course, they're eternally secure, but it's appropriate to talk about the unbelief of the believer. The fact that this believing one is not a believing one at the moment. He's still saved and secure. He will go to heaven when he dies. But he's not walking by faith today at this moment. And so when you see repeated statements like this, I think that's powerful. I think it's useful for us to realize that Abram the believer had to keep on believing with each successive iteration, with each successive statement of the Abrahamic covenant, with each test as it came up. He had to walk by faith when he was attacking four kings. He had to walk by faith when he was in Egypt. Kind of blew that one. He had to walk by faith when Sarah offers up a handmaiden and says, here, you can have a baby with her. That should work. And he's going to blow that one too. He won't walk by faith there either, will he? But he's going to walk by faith when God says, all right, it's time to introduce this thing called circumcision. And a 100-year-old man, a 99-year-old man is going to say, really? Okay. And by faith, he passes that one. Okay. By faith, he offers up Isaac on the mountain. And so we have the requirement for ongoing faith, even as a believer. believers must keep on believing with each test, with each circumstance, with each trial. It's the same thing in the Gospels, by the way. When Peter and John have their foot raised to the tomb, and they stand in the empty tomb, and they see that the body is gone, that Jesus is gone, and the face cloth is folded up and set aside, and this other thing. And it says, they believed, right? And Peter and John believed. Well, it's not, they didn't get saved that day. They've been saved for years. But they believed the messages that Jesus had told them about the resurrection and about what was going to follow the resurrection. So when you see a statement about then he believed, we're going to take this in different ways, and it's useful to consider them in those ways. Yahweh reckoned righteousness to the believer. You don't deserve the righteousness. Your faith doesn't produce the righteousness. When you believe, you're not putting God in your debt. You don't hold anything over him as an obligation. God himself established faith as the criteria that pleases him in the gift freely offered and the gift freely received. And so when you believe in response to his promise, he is pleased, and he then reckons. He considers, he counts, he accounts it. And we can appreciate that as well. Reckoned righteousness is the centerpiece for the theological realm of justification. When studied systematically, it is best developed with positional and experiential considerations. That is maybe one of the most important things. If you've never heard this before, that is going to be a huge takeaway to walk out of this building with here today. Positional and experiential considerations. And you know what I forgot to do? Let me start it up now. Little picture that I drew. What's the point in having a Surface Pro and a tablet and a pen if you can't draw pictures? Also, the fact you guys just love my artwork. I know that's clearly that's the issue there. All right. I won't redraw it because I drew that last week. Positional and experiential. Don't confuse the two. All right, your positional justification is the moment of your salvation. That's when you pass from death into life. That's when you receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. This is when, see, prior to the cross, all of your righteousness was as filthy rags. The best you could do, right? Give of your best to the master. We sang that song. As an unbeliever, when you're giving of your best, it's filthy. It is unrighteous. You are minus R in a relative standard of righteousness, where all you can do is compare yourself to the next guy, and both of you are sinners that need a Savior. Okay? You're minus R until you come to the cross. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you pass the point of your personal salvation, you receive His righteousness, the plus R. You have that righteousness now imputed to your account. So it's not filthy garments. It's not your relative standard. It is the absolute standard of righteousness. It is the absolute standard of 100% perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. And there's no works with that. You cannot work for that. It is faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. There are no works with positional justification. Okay? But, and here's where the yeah, but comes in, okay? Yeah, but what about James 2? What about faith without works is dead? We're getting there, but we're taking it one step at a time, because this is not the only justification that the Bible talks about. In terms of a positional justification, that's one thing. But then the experiential justification that follows. This is for the rest of your Christian walk on the earth, is your experiential justification, or sanctification. Sometimes you have a label there. The experiential justification. This comes in the outworking of your faith with fear and trembling. This happens as you're walking in the Christian walk. And sometimes you'll do well, like Abram in the circumcision test. Sometimes you won't do well, like Abram in the Egypt test, or Abram in the Sarah or the Hagar make a baby with a handmaiden test. He failed those. He absolutely failed those. You and I will fail tests because we're sinners, right? Don't forget that. Sinners saved by grace, we're still sinners. And we have a no good thing that dwells within us. And there are occasions where we listen to the flesh instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, and we commit personal sin, and we're in darkness. And in those moments, We are not experientially justified. God never experientially justifies us with any sin we commit. But when we walk by faith, when we resist the temptation, when we serve Him, when we accomplish the work that He sent for us to do, there is an additional justification that happens, not only in God's eyes, but in the eyes of man as well. People will look at the fruit that you're bearing. They can't see your invisible faith, but they can see your works. And this is where the works are essential, as the outworking, as the visible manifestation, as the testimony, to be justified not only in the sight of God, but to be justified in the sight of God and man. Very important. And so those differences. And then, ultimately, there's a third phase. If those of you that have a background with Baraka Church in Houston or Colonel R.B. Thieme, when he was alive, from, what did he minister? From 1950 to 2003, I think, something like that. 53 years. All right. Hard to believe he's been in heaven for so long now. It's amazing. Anyway, he would call this phase one. And then phase two. And then what we're all looking forward to is phase three. Either physical death or rapture. When we depart this, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. Ultimately, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. When we are absent from the body and face to face with Jesus Christ, we will leave this body of death behind. And when we step into glory, no more sin, no more death. What a blessing. So we have the ultimate sanctification that happens when we are face to face with Jesus Christ. So these phases become critical. And the Bible itself explains this. The Bible itself does this. The fact that the New Testament quotes the same verse in two different ways. The New Testament quotes Genesis 15:6 in terms of positional justification. And there's Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 describing positional justification by faith alone, apart from works. And then James 2:23 quotes the very same Bible verse from Genesis 15:6. The very same. What does the Scripture say? The Scriptures were fulfilled, which says, Abram believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But this is in the episode in James 2, where Abram was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see what this is? He didn't get saved by offering up his son on the altar. That's not a positional justification moment. He was already saved. He was already regenerated. He already had eternal life going back to Ur of the Chaldees. But this is a justification in the experiential side. And it's quoting the very same verse. He offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see, faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Understand that. You can see that there's experiential justification, that's by works, and there's positional justification, that's by faith alone. Both elements of justification have to be clearly understood. And if you sort it out this way, if you have this diagram that has the positional and the experiential, if you can see both of those, you will absolutely do yourself a huge, huge favor. Because I can't tell you, there's a pretty sizable crowd these days that mashes them together and finds problems on the experiential side and points to that person and says, ooh, you must never have been saved in the first place. Right? And they use the shortcomings of the experiential sanctification and as evidence that, oh, you didn't have the right kind of faith, or you didn't submit to the appropriate lordship, or you didn't have whatever the case may be. And what they're doing is they're mashing together, they're conflating positional justification with experiential justification. And it's harmful every time that happens. All right. So Scripture itself provides us this contrast between the positional and the experiential. Also, there is no contradiction between Paul and James. All right, some people think there is. Martin Luther thought there was. He didn't like the book of James. Called it a right straw epistle. And there's no contradiction, there's no issues there. Paul himself was perfectly fine with a living, loving, working faith. A couple of references here as Paul talks about faith working through love in Galatians 5:6, and constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So Paul wouldn't have any issue with what James wrote there in faith without works is dead. No issues at all. All right. Something else to walk away with here today. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the centerpiece for the theological realm of personal salvation. Okay? This is the soteriology that goes with the justification. They're not interchangeable. Justification is a component of soteriology. It's a component of salvation. But it's a component of edification as well. Okay? Let's talk about salvation, personal salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Abram didn't know the name Jesus. Abram never heard the name Jesus. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He didn't know about a Bethlehem virgin. He didn't know about the cross. Remember when Abraham was alive? Again, I bring this up, this diagram up a lot. When Abram's alive back here in the dispensation of Israel, the age of promise, how much scripture did he have? Well, since he was before Moses, he didn't have any scripture. Okay? No written canon in Abram's lifetime. Not for 430 years would there be the Hebrew scriptures starting with Moses. But he knew about a seed of the woman promise. He knew about the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He knew that the God of Shem, that the blessings were going to come through the line of Shem. And now he's starting to learn that it's not just anybody in the line of Shem, it's him. He is now the new federal head. The line of Shem through the line of Eber, right, the Hebrews, now to Abram. It's going to be Abram's seed that will produce that seed of the woman. And we can start talking about the seed of the woman promise, which is the seed of Abraham promise. It's the same promise with more details added on. All right, so this becomes significant for Abram's faith. He believed in Yahweh, the same object that we believe in when we get saved. We believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Because after the fact, we know the details that they didn't know beforehand. That they didn't know ahead of time. And that becomes a significant study as well. All right. Personal salvation. Soteriology. When studied systematically, it is best developed with positional and experiential considerations. Positional and experiential considerations. It's the same issue with this that we just got done talking about with justification. So I'm going to repeat myself. The redundancy is edifying. To do so is no difficulty for my sake and is beneficial for yours. Want me to change colors? I'll go to red. Tap that. All right. Because not only do we have justified, the Bible also uses the word save or saved repeatedly in different ways. The Bible does this, okay? Whether you're talking about the Hebrew vocabulary or the Greek vocabulary, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, there's more than that. There's even a fourth way when it's saved from physical dangers and rescued in military ways. But the Bible will use sozo and soteria and soter and all these things. And so it's useful for us as well to talk about being saved in these different contexts. Okay? Sometimes it's thought of, I think Ryrie spoke of it, as past, present, and future. And that's useful, so long as you're a believer. Okay? For me, saved on a Saturday morning in 1973, that's past. Okay? That's nearly 50 years ago when I got saved. And so that's this phase one salvation. I was saved. My mother took me to 1 John 5 and showed me he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I just laid it out there. And I knew I was a sinner and I knew I needed a Savior. And so there it was. I got saved. But now the Bible will also speak of experiential salvations as well. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul, for example. So you need the Word of God to save you when you're faced with a temptation, when you have a sin laying before you. Remember, sin is crouching, waiting to pounce. You must master it. That's what the Lord told Cain. And so we have ongoing salvation. And Jesus illustrated this as well when Satan said, turn these stones into bread. And he quoted Scripture and he resisted the temptation. You and I can do the same thing. When we're tempted to, the guy cuts you off on the highway and you're tempted to murder him. Because remember, anger equals murder in the mental attitude sin. Okay? And then you stop and Scripture reminds you that says, thou shalt not murder. Right? And you realize, okay, I should probably pray for that so-and-so. Pray that he gets saved. Pray that God blesses him. Pray that he becomes a better driver. Okay? Pray that he never gets in my way ever again on Highway 183. Whatever the case. When you pass the test, when the Scripture rescues you, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the power of the living and abiding Word of God just comes alive in your soul, it dwells richly within you, and then when you decide, you know what? I'm going to submit to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to live the Word of God. I am not going to feed my carnal nature. I am not going to feed that animal inside of me, that no good man. When you have that victory, you just got saved. Okay? With the experiential use, the phase two use of being saved. Okay? We talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. The penalty has been paid. I'm saved from the penalty of sin eternally, forevermore. Jesus Christ accepted that penalty in my place. But here we're saved from the power of sin. The temptation just has no power. Because the Word of God comes alive, and it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Holy Spirit empowers me to obey, and the power of sin is just diminished, and you can laugh at it. And then, ultimately, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Sorry about my handwriting, I ran out of space. The presence of sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. Okay, my parents are saved from the presence of sin because they're both in glory. The Bible talks about being saved in those three capacities as well. And vital that we see this with positional experiential considerations. This realm also has content and object considerations. Content and object considerations. Ooh, and there's even more. All right. Content and object. Let's start with that. Okay. Content. Oh, I'm going to run out of time. I'll come back to that. There's also personal salvation and national salvation principles. There are promises to Israel as a nation. When Israel as a nation will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Israel as a nation is faced by extermination, and there's Gentiles all around them, and at Armageddon Jesus returns, and Israel is saved as a nation. There is a national salvation for Israel. Don't confuse national salvation with personal salvation. At the Exodus, national Israel, they were nationally saved when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt. In fact, they were birthed on that event. They were redeemed from their bondage. But don't think for a minute that every single one of those Jewish people was personally born again and regenerate. My suspicion is there were believers and unbelievers alike that walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. So, yeah, we have to rightly divide between personal and national salvation. But content and object, if you've never been exposed to these terms, I just want to make sure we're solid on it. Content and object. The content of saving faith was constantly increasing through the years between the seed of the woman promise and the apostolic gospel. The content of saving faith, that is, the things that you must know, the information that is made known to the unregenerate person considering the gift that's freely offered. The content was constantly increasing. We have more content now than anybody before the church, right? We have more content now than the apostolic church because we have the completed canon. And when Paul was ministering, he didn't have the completed canon. In fact, he was involved in producing the ongoing Greek canon of Scripture. We have the Hebrew canon, the Greek canon. We have all things necessary for life and godliness. We have the mind of Christ. We have the perfect. The perfect has come so the partial can be done away. And so we have the maximum content any people have ever had in the history of mankind. Again, the timeline. Going back to Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they have? They didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. They didn't have Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and that He was buried, He was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. They didn't have any of that. They had, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He. Well, let's look at it. So I don't misquote it. Genesis 3:15. Cursed are you more than all cattle. This is the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. This is so vital. If you've never studied this out, your seed and her seed. Because the devil has seed. Okay? He's gonna produce that Nephilim we call Antichrist. Your seed and her seed. Her seed, the seed of the woman, we know is Jesus Christ. And we're going to see additional explanations coming out. But it goes back to this one. See, if you try to study the seed of David and you haven't already done the seed of Abraham and you haven't already done the blessings of Shem and you haven't already done the seed of the woman, then you're starting way down the stream. Back up, back up, back up and get the whole picture. Enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you or crush you on the head. You shall bruise him or crush him on the heel. And we understand this. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And he was injured. He did die. He spiritually died for our eternal life. But it was not, he didn't stay dead. Right? Praise God. He rose again on the third day. The idea of the crushed heel. Not a permanent situation. But when the adversary is defeated, guess what? There's no recovery. When the adversary is defeated, it's like the crushed head. The serpent's done. He's defeated. He's disarmed the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. So much angelology that goes into this, as well as the soteriology, as well as the gospel information. Okay? Now, this is sometimes, theologians like to call this the protoevangelium, right? The prototype gospel. The first ever promise of good news. That yes, you're fallen creatures. Yes, you're getting kicked out of the garden today. Adam, you shouldn't have eaten that fruit. But there is a future Savior who will come and it will be the seed of the woman that will provide the victory. The seed of the woman. Your seed and her seed. This is a marvelous promise. This might have sparked a lot of questions. I trust it would. Adam named all the animals. Adam saw the male and female operation. Adam realized it was not good for him to be alone. And then he was given his woman. And he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, ye shall be called a woman. And Eve is given the name Eve, because you don't want to call her woman the whole time. You can give her a personal name and call her Eve. And then a Savior is coming. And he understood all of this biology, and he understood all of this spiritual truth. He had to have known that the men are the ones that have the seed. What is this? Woman doesn't have seed. Men have seed. Anyway, again, if you have questions on that, I'll explain them after church. Okay, talk to me later on. But built in here is already a preview of virgin birth, right? A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Without a human father. Okay? I think seed of the woman addresses that. Your seed and her seed. So this is the content. Messiah is coming. In fact, he's not even called Messiah yet. That comes later. Seed of the woman is coming. Seed of the woman. The serpent head crusher is on the way. And when you get to chapter 4, she gives birth to a child. The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. Her suspicion was this baby in her hands was the seed of the woman promise. Okay? Now, she's wrong about that, but we don't blame her because she had a very finite amount of information. And then she births her brother Abel. Now she's got two. And now Satan's starting to wonder, which one of these two is the seed of the woman? And he observes a wicked one and a good one, and we know what happened there. Anyway, content. What I'm getting at is the content of saving faith. And for years, that was the content. Through the age of conscience, through the age of human government, up to the flood, after the flood. Now, at the flood, they got a little bit more information, because when they get off the ark, Yahweh pronounces blessings and divides out humanity into Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and specifically blesses Shem, the God of Shem. And with that title, God of Shem, we have a refining of the seed of the woman promise. You can stop looking at Ham or Japheth to produce the seed of the woman. You can focus your attention on Shem for the seed of the woman promise, because Yahweh calls himself the God of Shem. And then we get down to the time of Abraham and the call of Abraham and promise. And we find, yes, he qualifies. He's a son of Shem, a descendant of Shem through Eber. But we're going to get more specific than just the Shemitic people group. We're going to get down to a specific family here, a new people group that God creates, the Jewish people, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. And so we have more specificity. We know that the seed of the woman is going to be a seed of Abraham. So we have more specificity. And then the prophecy comes that, you know, Jacob didn't do any favors when he had 12 sons. That might confuse things. Oh, no, don't worry about it. We're going to keep it precise. Judah will be the tribe that produces the Messiah. And we start to get Messiah terminology. We start to get Shiloh terminology. We start to get more specific information about things more than just crushing the serpent's head and resolving the Adamic fall. There are more things that become a part of the upcoming promises through Abraham, blessing and a great nation and other things. In addition to reconciling fallen humanity to a right relationship with God the Father. We have seed of Abraham promises. We have seed of David promises. And so now we realize it's not just the tribe of Judah. We can limit it to a clan within Judah. In fact, a tiny little clan. Bethlehem Ephrathah was a dinky clan that was so small it wasn't even reckoned among the clans of Judah. Because God wanted the call of his Messiah to be very precise. That he was going to be of the house of David, the root of Jesse, the house of David, okay? And so we get very precise. And then Bethlehem is a birthplace. Oh, and by the way, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So don't just go looking for any Davidic girl in Bethlehem. There's Davidic girls all over Bethlehem. But find a Davidic virgin, a pregnant virgin, okay? Who happens to be of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the people group of the Shemites, the seed of the woman, okay? God gets very precise. Oh, and he also gives a calendar in Daniel chapter 9 about the 77s have been decreed. Okay? So we have a time frame. There was tremendous expectation when Christ was born. So the content has adjusted. The content has adjusted. And even though the content is constantly increasing to the point where we are now with maximum content, still, don't confuse the content with the object. The object of faith has never changed. The object of faith has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of saving faith has never been... Oops. I thought I had... Never mind. Well, we'll get to that next week. We'll just stick with this. The object of saving faith has never changed. The object of saving faith has always been in the Lord. Believing in the Lord. Abram believed in Yahweh, in the Lord. Okay? We believe in Jesus Christ. Same object. Specifically, it's God the Son, Or more broadly, it's God Himself, if you're living prior to the revelation of Trinitarian distinctions. All right? But it's the same object. No one has ever received eternal life by believing in anything other than the Lord, Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? The object has never changed. Personal salvation has always been by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is vital. Okay, and that's always been the case. It always is the case. And it will always be the case. Once we're raptured out of here and the tribulation starts, you know what? They're going to get saved the same way. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's just the tribulational saints, they're going to have an advantage that the Old Testament believers didn't have. Finally, you're going to have an age for Israel where they can have some hindsight to look back at Christ our Passover. And they can believe based upon the finished work. Okay? And the millennial saints can believe based on the finished work. They can look back. So the object of saving faith has never changed. It has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always been a personal faith. Faith in a person. Sometimes I think folks confuse this too. Folks confuse, there's a distinction. The Bible bears this out. When you're talking about the Hebrew vocabulary, you want to talk about batach, you want to talk about other Hebrew verbs, you want to talk about pistuo, the most important one for believe. I think sometimes people conflate pistuo with patho, and that's problematic. I'm trying to get a journal article written on that. If Schaefer Seminary will accept it, then I think it's going to be a useful journal article to understand the dynamic between the patho persuasion and the pistuo believing. The fact that we must be persuaded before we believe, and we don't conflate those. In any event, the believing in the person is not the same as believing facts. Facts about Jesus. You can talk about facts about Jesus. You can believe facts about Jesus and not be saved. That's why I want to make clear that when you... I want this flock to be effective evangelists. So that when we're on the street talking to people, that we give them, we point them to the right object. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we'll tell you some facts about Him along the way. We'll give you some good news information. We will share a lot of good news about how He paid for your sins, about how the Father was satisfied, about how He died and rose again, about how He is seated at the Father's right hand. We will give you a lot of facts and information about Him. All of that will point you to believing in Him, not believing in the facts about Him. Am I clear? Are you understanding this? Are you following this? Even if you disagree, just comprehend what I'm saying. Facts about Jesus Christ. Do you believe that He was born of a virgin? Okay. But when you believe that He was born of a virgin, does that give you eternal life? Do you believe that He was born in Bethlehem? Sure. But does that get that believing that fact doesn't give you eternal life? Okay, all these facts about Him. Do you believe that He died on the cross? And believing that fact, this is where I'm starting to get into uncomfortable realms, and people are going to start to say, wait a minute. Believing the fact that He died on the cross for your sins. Okay? I know a whole lot of folks that believe in that fact, but then if you ask them, how does that fact benefit you? They've got a whole religion that tells them that they've got to say the Mass, they've got to do the Rosary, they've got to follow the whole Roman system. The only way to get credit, to have that credit imputed to my account, right? They have a flawed mechanism for how the benefit from the cross gets to them. And they think it's through the Roman Church, or it's through the ritual, or I think it's through the Mass, or through whatever it is. So they believe in the fact that He died on the cross, but that fact didn't give them their eternal life. Do you believe that He rose again? Do you believe that He ascended? Do you believe that He's seated at the Father's right hand? Those are all facts about Him. But until you believe in Him, don't believe in yourself, don't believe in your church, don't believe in your religion, don't believe in your Mass, don't believe in your rosary, don't believe in your works, don't believe that if you just work hard enough you can deserve grace. That is an oxymoron times infinity. Okay? You can't deserve grace. This treasury of merits. Okay? Wrong. We deserve the lake of fire. But the gift of God is eternal life. Believe in Him. It's a personal faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal salvation has always been by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when we do, when we trust in Christ, then God reckons that to us as righteousness. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to Himself. His judicial book is all of our sins are wiped away. We are clean. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are a new creation in Christ with His righteousness. What a blessing. All right. If you have any questions on that, we do take question and answer on Wednesday night at 7:30. So you can come for that. And then we'll pick up on this particular study with the notes that I failed to copy across there. There is a pivotal moment coming up in the life of Abraham. There's a pivotal moment coming up where he says, all right, it's time to kill some animals. No animals have died yet in the first three iterations. It's not until this chapter that we need a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Okay, it's going to get bloody. It's going to be a lot of death. And there is an amazing depth of doctrine that goes with this, that we're going to see the unconditional nature of this covenant, because Abraham does not walk through the dead animals. He's asleep while God alone passes through the sacrifice. So we'll handle that next week. And I promise I'll have these filled out before we get to that. Heavenly Father, I thank You for truth. I thank You for the privilege and blessing that it is to see the truth in the Scriptures and to learn to be transformed. I pray that each one of us will be more effective in our evangelism, that we will give the appropriate content, that we will point to the appropriate object of the faith, that we would be as biblical as we possibly can. Father, there's no excuse. Well, we understand, Father. We get it. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The Holy Spirit is very capable. Tons of people in the history of the church have gotten saved with some pretty pathetic, invite Jesus into your heart kind of stupid gospel messages. Father, the Holy Spirit has overcome a lot of bad gospel presentations, but we don't view that as a license for our own sloppiness. Father, we want to be as diligent, as accurate, as faithful, as clear as we possibly can. Then we want to be as biblical in our invitation and our gospel call. We want to make sure that there is no other object besides the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we understand that, and I pray that we employ that in our own evangelism endeavors. I thank You, Father, and I praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.